Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you especially for what your Son has done on our behalf on the cross 2,000 years ago. We thank you that you thought of the plan of grace, you carried it out, and you have guaranteed the efficiency of that grace by putting me in the safest place possible in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you again for our leaders who guide us. We pray for our soldiers who are fighting for us in other locations. We thank you that we have a country, that we have freedom to study your word and not be oppressed. We thank you again in his name. Amen. That was a psalm of David, a royal psalm about kingship and the monarchy of Israel, and how God's hand is a provision for them as well as for him individually and us as well. Let's go back over to Philippians, where we've been studying. And we'll read a little bit for context, and then we'll start in with the verses we want to deal with today on chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let me start with verse 27, and I'll go right to Linda and then Tom and around the room. We'll read through chapter 2, I think 11 should be enough. So last week, we talked about this verse, this citizenship verse, if you will. And in verse 27, it says, "Have a mental attitude in yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." 28. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So today we begin with verses 1 through 4. And if you remember where we were, remember that Paul had given his circumstances and his viewpoint of his circumstances in the first 26 verses, and then we changed. Sure, absolutely. And then he has changed. Instead of talking about me and myself and I, he's now talking about you and you believers in Philippi, and he changes his verbs to be plural. And so we note that in verse 27, even though in our new translations we don't see a paragraph marker, it's obvious just if you're reading the content, something's changed. And so that's a good place for a paragraph marker. Paragraph markers are not inspired in the Bible. The Bible didn't have any punctuation or actually any spaces as it was written. So all those have been added through the centuries by men, and some of them are good, and some of them are not quite as good, and we make a determination as we get to each section. So in 27, We talked about that main verb, conduct yourselves, which is a word that has more of a connotation of having a mental attitude as a citizen, because the root was the word city or city-state. Now in verse chapter 2, there is a therefore, and we always want to pay attention to those kinds of flags. This week, our topic will be an appeal to a gospel mentality, unity through humility. So if we look at the four verses that we're looking at, and we take away all the punctuation, or not the punctuation, all the verse markers, we see it says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection, compassion, make my joy complete by being in the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the same Spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. So now we have to kind of take a look at it. We've talked about trail markers before, and we want to look at things in the text that we can tell are markers. And obviously we have a word at the beginning there, therefore. And of course, a therefore is a logical flag, and it's part of the original text. And so we want to make sure we note that when we're looking at verses. How do we divide it up? How do we understand the logic flow? Let's look around for a few other parameters. We have if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. So we see there's another case where we want to make note of a repetition in the text, and those are also conditional. It's like, if we go to the store, we will be able to buy bread. It's a conditional sentence. If this, then this. And of course, in Greek, because it's a much more complex, but probably a more descriptive language, we can say if in a number of ways. We'll talk about that as we get to those. And then also, we want to note the verb, because that's the main action in this whole section. So if we just went through and circled what we thought were verbs, and I'm just doing this in an English text, we now have the logic that Paul says, therefore, with these little if guys, and then we have some verbs, and that's going to be everything else hangs on those words in the context. So that's the reason we look at them. So we have a main verb, make my joy complete, do nothing, regard one another, and do not merely look out for your own interests. But those are the verbs. So all the participles, all the descriptive phrases hang off those main verbs. Let's look at a couple other things. When I look at my Greek text, there is only one independent main verb in this entire thing. We talked last time in verses 27 through 30 that was one single big sentence. Well, guess what? We're going to do the same thing. One big, complex, single sentence that goes from chapter 2:1 through 2:4. So that's the main thing. Out of all those translations up there, we're actually going to have only one independent main verb in the Greek text. So that's going to be important when we study. And there's one subordinate verb. So really, out of all of it, we just have two verbs. When we look at our English, I count four ellipses up there, or four verbs. So there's going to be a little bit of a change we want to note there as well. And everything else that you see up there are descriptive participles. Participles are just kind of helping words that give more how much to the main verb, to the action. It tells how. And so we'll get to those as we get to it. But we're just going to find out there's one sentence, one main verb, and from there we'll go on with the rest. Okay, and the main verb, the main verb is make my joy complete. That's the main verb of the entire sentence. So that's the important one. And then the subordinate verb doesn't even look like a verb in our translations, but it's being of the same mind. And you know how verbs are, they are ing words, participles are ing words, and they help the meaning of the main verb, and so that's what you see here. So the main thing we want to note is, therefore means it hooks on to what came before in the 27 through 30. The main verb is make my joy complete, and then a subordinate, being of the same mind. The rest of them are all participles. They all help the meaning of those two verbs. So that kind of changes maybe how you look at this. Yeah, we'll take those apart. I just wanted to give you a little bit of a quick overview. So if we were doing kind of the flow, the logic flow of the whole thing, what we had before was continue having a mental attitude in light of your heavenly position of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, and of course, at the end of that section, we had believing and in suffering, believing in Him and then suffering for His sake, and having the same conflict as Paul, and then he, from that point, he goes, and therefore, which means he's taking what I just said and kind of building a new thought. And that new thought is, make my joy complete, do nothing from self, but regard one another first. That's kind of a rough idea, but that's the main thing. It's building off of what he said before. And probably, knowing Paul, he always, the last few words he talks about, kind of give him a boost into his next topic. And that'll happen here as well. So just looking at the first part, that first participle, therefore, we just want to know, it builds off what came before, and what's going to follow is four little if statements. If, it was, if there's any encouragement, if there's any consolation, if there's any fellowship, if there's any affection. So we want to look at those, but we're building off of what he talked about before, the believing in him, suffering for his sake, and having that same conflict. And he moves that into this main topic of making my joy complete. So it builds on the old thinking, or builds further. Now rather than take this all apart, I'll just give it all to you at once. The first phrase there is, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Well, if, in the Greek it just says, if some or any encouragement in Christ. There's actually no there is. So you have to add that. But it's okay to add that because he's making a statement of condition or state. And he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ. And of course, that sounds a little iffy to us. It sounds like, you mean there is an encouragement in Christ or there is? And I said in Greek, there are many ways to say an if statement. It might be like our English ones. If I go to the store, I'll get bread. Maybe I go to the store, then I can't get bread. Maybe I do, then I can. In Greek, because the verbs are more colorful, we can actually say, if I go to the store and I'm going to the store, I will get bread. And that's what this says. If, and it's a fact. And so you could really say, since there is encouragement in Christ. So it's real factual. He's giving resources or assets in Jesus Christ. It's not, maybe there is encouragement in Christ, maybe there isn't. No. Factually, since there's encouragement in Christ, and of course the word encouragement is the word parakletos, sounds a lot like paraklete, the helper, one called alongside to encourage or comfort. And we could look at those, but that's a pretty common use of that word. Second phrase. He does the same thing. You know, we're getting these four ifs in a row. This is the second of the four. If there's any consolation of love. If all that looks familiar, it should, because he's repeating himself in the same way, in the same certainty. He's not saying, if maybe there is any consolation in love, or maybe there isn't. No, he's saying, there is consolation of love, or from love. The word consolation is kind of someone who empathizes. You have an ability to help or come alongside with the emotions and the feelings that are going on. So they translated that consolation. It's not too bad. And the word for love is agape, so meaning a love that is the highest type of love, the love that we learn from God. So again, it's the same kind of an if sentence. He says four of them in a row. If, really, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation or empathy of love, and then there will be since there is fellowship of spirit, and since any affliction. Same, you can't, as far as the grammar, they look. There we go. Same thing, it's factual, not iffy, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, or from the Spirit. The word for fellowship is the word koinonia in Greek, and it means a joint participation or a partnering. If you turn back to Matthew 23:30, we can look at an example of that word for koinonia. Koinonia is not cake, coffee, and cookies, although those are great, and it's wonderful to have a social time, actually in the Bible, koinonia is a real joint participation type of thing. I'll show you a few examples of that. Let's see, I think, Linda, if you could get Matthew 23:30. And then I'll have Tom do Luke 5:10. And Cam 12:13 when you get to it. But. And again, you wouldn't think of putting the word fellowship there, but it's the idea of they partner jointly together. And so it was an evil thing they did with fellowship. So the word is strictly neutral, but it has the idea of this joint participation. Luke 5:10, Tom? So they were three fishermen who were partners on a boat. They went out and worked together, caught fish, and shared the earnings from that. They were just partners. And so the word koinonia, which we always see fellowship in the Bible, or a lot of times we have it in these two examples, but it's the word that means a joint participation. Partners, if you will. And then Romans 12:13. Contributing is the word there. So it's just contributing to the needs of the saints is the idea of this joint participation with those saints. Jointly carrying out a goal. So the word koinonia, always when you think of it, don't think of the word fellowship, like social time. Think of the idea of a joint participation, a joint working together in the same effort. And in this one, again, it's not iffy. Is there any joint participation, partnering of the Spirit? No, there is. The Spirit is involved in the growth of believers. And then the next one, again, is the same kind of format. If any affection and compassion, no, it's not iffy. Again, it's a factual statement. Since, if and it's true, there is any affection and compassion. The word affection, we think of when we have strong feelings for somebody, we think we feel it in the heart. In their culture, they felt it in their gut. And so the word for affection there is your gut. Your center of emotion is where you feel it. Well, you feel it in the pit of your stomach. You're worried about something. You have a cramp in the stomach because you're thinking about it and an ulcer is kind of acting up, that kind of thing. And they use the word gut for the center of emotion. And it makes perfect sense. It's just culturally different. And so when you get to some of these, I can show you. Acts 1:18. Christine, if you can get there. If not, Pam will get it for you. And Acts 1:18, I'm sorry. And it's an example of a usage of this word gut. Blagna. Exactly, and that's the word we're saying here. This affection, you know, we don't think of it that way. But if you go back over to Luke 1:78, Pam, you'll kind of see more of a flavor of how culturally the word is used. That was literally what the word means. Their intestine, their bowels, their guts. But that's where they felt, in their culture, that they felt emotion. It was the word mercy, tender mercy. Yeah, and so in the context, it didn't sound like God should have guts, but that's what the text says. But the phrase or the metaphor is that it's your emotions, the center of your emotions. They didn't think of the heart as being the center of your emotions. So in that case, that's what's used in this passage here. And then the second word is a word for compassion. Bonnie, if you could get Psalm 144:9. So we have a God here who has feeling in his guts and compassion. And that's factual. It's not iffy. And I think that word occurs twice in that verse, Bonnie, in verse 9 of Psalm 144. It does sound like the wrong verse, doesn't it? Yeah. Sorry, I can catch that later for you. But compassion would be adequate. So we've got four statements now in Philippians. The actual statement, you know, Paul says, okay, you're not only believe, in verse 29 he says, for to you it has been granted or given for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And then he says, experiencing that suffering the same way I did, you saw in me and now to be in me, near me, here to be in me. So he talks about the suffering and then he gives these factual statements of truth. There is encouragement in Christ. There is encouragement or consolation of love. There is a joint participation of the Spirit. And there is the affection and compassion. Out of those three factual statements, he now jumps to his main verb. He gives some support, I guess, is what I'm saying, to come to the next verse and say, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Based on these three things, don't worry about the suffering, but come to this point of view. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Let's kind of take this one apart a little bit more. The word make my joy complete is really, the verb is make complete. The object is my joy. So he says make complete is just a simple, ordinary word that means to fill all the way up. Fill full, if you will. So make complete is all right, but to fill full, and it's an imperative, he's talking about telling them, make my joy complete. After seeing your assets and resources in God, even in spite of your suffering, make my joy complete or fill up my joy. And it's the joy of mine. My joy is fine. We've had this word for joy earlier. It was inner satisfaction and happiness. So in spite of your suffering, look at your assets. Come to the point where you fill up my satisfaction, if you will, happiness. And then there's a difference in translation. Here, I think the New American Standard is not as good as it could be. They tried to paraphrase it, which means not actually one for one on words, but just kind of give the general meaning of what's being stated. By being of the same mind is the phrase that we're looking at. And in fact, that starts with a conjunction that says henna. Well, henna is normally in order that, but can also be used to say, namely that, or this is what I'm talking about. So when he says, make my joy complete, he's going to name what it is that they can do to make his joy complete. He's not just saying, okay, Philippian believers, make my joy complete, and they're all going to stand around and go, how do we do that? He's really going to say, namely this. And he's going to name it coming up in the next phrase. They didn't give that one-for-one correspondence. We'll continue on, and I'll show you how that works out. It is a verb. So, they made it into a participle, being. Anytime you add an ing, it becomes a participle. But then that means it's a participle helping make complete, and that's not exactly what Paul said. He says, fill up my joy, namely this, that you have a mental attitude. Being of the same mind sounds not too bad, but this is really sharp. It says that you have a mental attitude, and we've had that word. Notice how many times that word occurs in Philippians over here on the right-hand side. This almost occurs as many times as the word gospel. Philippians 1:7, 2:22, 2:5, 3:15, 19, 4:2, and 10. Major theme is mentality in the book of Philippians. This is the key word for pointing that out. The word is phroneo. It means to have a mental attitude, to think something, to have a mindset. And of course it's only a natural extension of that word we had before in 27 where we had a mental attitude in light of your heavenly citizenship. So again, Paul is really pounding home in Philippians. Mental attitude, guys. Mental attitude. Let's take the last few words here in this. That you have a mental attitude, the same one. Notice how that translation was, by being of the same mind. They got all the ideas in there, but they just kind of switched it around. It's more direct and it's sharper. He says, fill up my joy. Namely this, that you have the same mental attitude, or the same mental attitude. So Paul is telling them, the way that you fill up my joy is for you to have this particular attitude. And he's going to continue on about what this attitude is. In this little section, he's dealing with humility and love of others, but he'll continue on with the example of Christ. What was the example of Christ's attitude in the next few verses? So when we think about attitude in Christianity, that's not a natural thing we normally think about. We don't think about Christians and their attitude. We think about how Christians act. We go, they can't be a Christian. They don't act like a Christian. Well, it doesn't have anything to do with that. When we think about Christianity, we think it is a mental attitude, because what we do is we take our faith and we rest in a historical fact of what God did for us. That's all mental. There's no action involved there. There's no thing that you do. You can't tell if I'm standing on a street corner and resting on the gospel, because it's invisible. It's all inside. So there's just a few contrasts between Christianity and religion. Christianity is a mentality. It's how you think. And out of that thinking comes your life, which of course has actions with it. But first and foremost, it's a mentality. It's a faith rest on God's finished work, not on any work that we stand upon. If Christianity is an inner life, religion tends to be the outward life, what people see you do, what people see you perform. It's activity. In Christianity, it's activity developing out of an attitude inside of you. It's not something you perform so that you become a Christian. You are a Christian, therefore things flow out of you. So again, it's an inner heart shining forth to the world. Christianity looks heavenward at the finished work of the cross, not at the unfinished work of sanctification, which is, you know, the absolute opposite of religion, or you know, if you want to pick an example, you could pick Roman Catholicism. Religion is all about activity and performance. What you do, what you don't do. Religion is your outer life. You can be a good person if you don't commit adultery, but yet in your mind, you know, Christ taught about thinking about having adultery was just as bad as actually having adultery. So religion is all about conforming what you do with your outside, but your inside could be as wicked and evil as ever. It's all about the rites of baptism or the mass or whatever. It's all about the ambience. It's about the senses, you know, the stained glass windows, everybody dressing up on Sunday, clergy looking different because they have a collar turned around backwards. All those things are about the outward appearance. So religion looks earthward. It looks towards the senses, what I see, what I smell, what I taste, what I touch, and what I hear. Christianity looks heavenward and says, what he did. So there's kind of a different outlook on things when we think about Christianity and religion. And of course, here we are in Philippians, and what's Paul beating us up time and time again? Mental attitude. Have this mental attitude, that same mental attitude, and we'll define that as we move along, but he's saying have that same mindset. And when we think about salvation, it really is about your mental attitude. It's how do you react to the finished work of God. There's only one place in the Bible, and it's in Acts 16:30, where they actually ask this question. They go, the question is asked by the jailer that put Paul in jail in Philippi, and he says, what must I do to be saved? He asked Apostle Paul, what must I do? And it's very strong. It's absolutely necessary that I must do. So there's no, you know, this is, what is the absolute positive one thing I must do to be saved, Paul? And Paul answers him in a very clear statement in the next verse. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So again, it's about attitude. It wasn't about, well, you must stop sinning, you must turn against your pagan gods, you must do this and this and this. Nope. It's mental attitude was the key to salvation. Resting in God's work rather than resting in our work. And so again, even Colossians, the next book that Paul writes in this set of four books that he did in prison, set your mind, that's our same word, have that mental attitude, that mindset on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. You start your Christian life that way, and you continue Christian life that way, and you never stop. Always about attitude. Okay, let's get back to where we were at. Oh, well, here's a good example. In religion, men are always taking something to God. They're always saying, look what I've done. I keep the Ten Commandments. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I haven't committed adultery. They're always taking something to God. It's always something they do. Or they say, I've never murdered anybody. Look at me. And so it's always their effort they're showing to God. And they're expecting God to like them back and give them some effort. So it's always on a system. Whatever man puts forward, God's got to return with favor. And that's not the way Christianity is at all. Christianity is man sets down, stops the human effort, looks at the finished work of the cross, and rests. It says, on that basis, I can approach God because of what Christ did, not because of what I'm trying to do, but what He did, and I can rest. And God can look at the cross and see the merit, and on that basis have a relationship and reward us or bless us on that basis. There's nothing we could have done in religion that ever got there, but instead we stop working and we have what we need, and that's called grace. So that's how Christianity and religion are really a lot different. Back to Philippians. Now, in this second verse, He said, fill up or fulfill my joy, namely that you have the same mental attitude. And then these are these helping words that come along, these ing words, participle. So having this mental attitude, and it says now it's giving you the conditions or the circumstances of having that mental attitude, maintaining, united, intent. You can't really tell, but that's what's going on there. Maintaining the same love. Which love is that? Well, back in verse 7, Paul wrote to them about the gospel and the love of God. And he's still referring back to that love. That's the love that he's saying is holding. And the word maintaining is kind of poor. It's a simple word, mean to have or to hold. So having or holding that love of Christ that Paul talked about in 9, where he said, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So he's saying, hold on to that love that you saw in the gospel. And then the second phrase there is united in spirit. It's a two-part word that means the same soul or... they translate a united in spirit, but psychos, like the word for psychology, your soul, and together with your soul. So maintaining that love, same-minded, if you will. And then the last one is intent. It's, again, our word, having that same mentality, intent on one purpose, having that same mindset. And so He's continuing to drive home the idea, keep your mental attitude on the work of the gospel, the benefit of the gospel, and stay with that mindset. And then he gives a contrast. There's no verbs here. I know they've got do, but there is no verb there. It just says, I put it in quotes, and not one thing according to strife. And then the next one does the same thing. And not one thing according to vain glory. So, no verbs there, even though the New American Standard added them. They said, do nothing. And then, but it's not there. It's just, they're carrying out those extra conditions or circumstances to the main verb. As we break it apart, I'll back up and we'll go across it again. I think you'll see better how they tie together. But there's no verb there. So there's not do this or don't do this. No. It's having this mindset that Paul's concerned with. And then he continues on in 3, the second half of 3, where it talks about, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Strong contrast here with what he just said. With humility of mind, or a humble mentality. It's a combination word meaning low mental attitude. In other words, don't think highly of yourself, but think lower of yourself. Regard one another. The word for regard is to count. So don't think, in other words, with a humble mentality, regard or count as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own person. It kind of reiterates here. But the thing was, do not count with a humble mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. So the other person is more important than yourself, is a humble mind. And then in 4, he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest. So it's the word that means watch out. It's like a watchman in a tower. Watch out. Do not watch out for your own personal interest. Don't do that. But for the interest of others. And that also is not there normally. And the interests are just the things of others. So, now let me walk back through these verses, because I know it's real choppy when we take them all apart like that. So, in verse 2 it says, therefore, even though this suffering is going on, know these facts. There is encouragement in Christ. There is consolation of love. There is fellowship or joint participation of the Spirit. There is affection and compassion. Now, based on those things, fulfill my joy. Namely, that you have this mindset, the same mindset about love and the gospel. And how do you do that? You're holding or having that same love, united in spirit, same mindset, and intent on this one purpose. So all that is really just over and over about your mental mindset centering on the love of Christ through the gospel. Not one thing... In 3 it says, not one thing from self or empty conceit, but with a low mind, count one another more important than yourselves, not merely for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. And that word merely is in italics, so you can kind of see that happens there. So, a long sentence that builds from the previous context, carries forward the thought with the therefore, gives you 4 facts of confidence, and Paul says, make my joy filled, and do this namely by being of the same mindset, or being having this mental attitude about this same thing, which is the gospel and the love of Christ. And then he just kind of fills it out with more descriptive phrases, holding that same love, same spirit, united spirit is the same mindset, and then intent on purpose, no things from self or empty conceit, and etc. So it's one long sentence, but the main idea was that they would fulfill or make Paul happy, make him completely satisfied with their growth if they just kept this mindset about the love of God through the gospel. When we think of those biblical love, those essential features, we've gone over this before. Biblical love, there's 3 types of love in the Bible. The first Greek word is used as eros. We see it in our English today, erotic, where it just means a sexual or a material kind of love. Purely physical, really. And then we see another one, which we see philos. Philos is a kind of friendship. It's amiable. It's kind of back and forth, a relationship, and we think of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So, philos, and then the word that we see in the Bible for the highest form of love is agape. And agape has these sorts of characteristics. It provides for the one loved. In other words, God provided for us. I think I've got time to get to those. 1 John 4:9. First John chapter 4 and verse 9. And I'm not sure where I left off, so did you read last? Okay. So maybe it's Linda then. If you could do 1 John 4:9. So we realize what love really means because we've seen that even though we didn't deserve it as sinful men, God sent His own perfect, sinless Son to die for us. And so, biblical love, there's always a sacrificial nature to love. You're actually providing for the one that you love. Second, it seeks the best for the one loved. In other words, it has only the highest ambition and results that it intends for the one loved. And here in that case that Linda just read, I mean, what better result could have we gotten that we were totally in sin and we end up totally in righteousness? So God provided what we needed and He thought the best thing possible, even though we didn't know that. We would have said, oh God, if You could just get me, take care of all my sins, then I could take care of it the rest of my life and I'd be fine. But instead, God provided more. He provided the best that He could. And three, biblical love is not like normal earthly love in the sense that it's not based on reciprocity, which means if you be nice to me, I'll be nice to you. Matter of fact, if we turn the next verse there in verse 10, Tom, First John 4:9-10. So God didn't wait until we liked Him or we warmed up to Him. No, we didn't love Him. We were His enemies. We hated Him. Men spit at God when He came to earth. And it didn't matter. God still went ahead and provided the best thing for us. So it wasn't based on us being worthwhile or worthy. He based it on Himself, His own character. He decided that He loved us. And four, it's not based on our merit. You can get that one, Cam, in Romans 5:8. Biblical love is not based on merit. In other words, do I deserve to be loved? Am I a loving person? I mean, do I exude someone that you would want to love? And it's not based on that at all. So we were sinners. God didn't wait until we had reformed, joined the church, been baptized, cleaned up our life, and then He liked us. He liked us when we were at our worst. And that's really a confidence builder, because if God liked us when we were at our worst, how would He ever not like us? It's also biblical love, or agape, is also a quality that participates in the suffering of the one loved. In other words, it's not just a far-off love, you know, I will send a care package to you. No, it's the kind of love that says, I will get the care package, I will take it to you, and I will make sure that you get it. So it participates in that love. It's not just a far-off, abstract kind of thing. It's a very down-to-earth kind of shoe leather. And of course, in Isaiah 63:9, and I think that's Hebrews 2:11 is the other one, but so So he was afflicted with their affliction. In other words, everything that they suffered in, he suffered in, because he loved them to that point. He didn't just love them up until it cost him something. It cost him everything, and he continued that love. And then the sixth and last essential feature of biblical love, agape, is that love is based on truth. It's just not fictional. It's not made up. In other words, we see the reality of the one love. God knew that we were sinners. It wasn't that he goes, oh, someday they'll be really great. They show a lot of potential. It's just they need a better environment. No, we were sinners, and yet he loved us based on that reality. There wasn't any made-up story to cover it over. 1 John 2:5, Bonnie? Because of the truth. So those are kind of essential features when we think about biblical love, agape love. It's the highest form of love where there's no reciprocity, you know, the idea that if you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. If you treat me nice, I love you, and et cetera, et cetera. It's just based on the person that God is that he loves. And he loved us on this basis of those six features. So there's eros, philos, and agape. Three words used in Greek for love. And there's some overlap. We've talked about that before. But in the scheme of how God loved us, these features stand out. Me, count first others. So I think I'm referring back here to Philippians, that last little phrase. When we think of this love that Paul's talking about, and in verse 4 where it talks about regarding one another as more important than yourself, it's not a horizontal relationship that God says you should be nice to others because that's what the verse says. It's a triangular relationship like we've talked before with God at the top. It's having the love, and what love is that? The love of the Savior of the Gospel. Having that love, you count others first. So it's always the way we relate to others horizontally is based on the way we relate to the Savior. So it's not just a performance Christianity that we have to be nice to other people. We're nice to other people because we see the love that God shown towards us. Having that love as a priority, we count others first in the same way. There's the grace chart that we've gone before, but the only part I wanted was this down here. God is love. He has love for us. He loved us in time past. He sent his Son, and we know that he loves us because of the cross. And because he loved us, now we love. And we also have a love for other believers. And out of that love is an agreement with God's will, his viewpoint about things. Our life shines forth. The same kind of attitude that's shown in the right hand of the circle shines forth in the left hand of the circle because of what he's done for us. So that's where we've gone, and next week where we're going is, there we go, the example of Christ in chapter 2 and verse 11. And so that's what we'll be dealing with next week, is that love. What is an example of that love? Well, who else but Jesus Christ would be an example of that love? So with that, we'll close. And I've got one more song. We'll go back through Psalm 23 when we get a chance here. Let me close with a word of prayer, and then we'll do this psalm, and then we'll be done. So, Father, we thank you for Philippians, the fact that you're showing us how different Christianity is, how different it is to relate to you. In everything we do since we've been born, we we based everything on a merit system, on how we acted, on how we behaved. If we were nice, other people were nice to us. And yet, in this relationship that we have with you, you're asking us to set it all aside and see clearly. It's an attitude about what you've done, what we have in the heavenly places, how that relates to us. And it's not an issue as a priority of what our actions are. It's an attitude of where our head's at, what we understand to be true about your love for us. So Christianity is a mentality, and religion turns out to be a performance on everything you can see outside and nothing on the inside. And yet you, who knows our hearts and our minds, you are interested in what's on the inside. We thank you that you have this plan, because without it, I would have failed many, many, many times ago. So again, we thank you for your Son who died on the cross in our place, sufficiently, efficiently, that there is never a care again about my eternal destiny. It is with you in heaven with the Son forever. In his name we give thanks. Amen.